We will read Joel chapter 1, verses 1 through 12 for our opening reading. Joel chapter 1, and beginning at verse 1, let us hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up. The grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for the holy scriptures, which are true. You breathe them out, preserve them. They are written down. And we have them here in our own hands and readable English translations. We can actually own a Bible and access it easily online and in print. You're very kind to us, Lord. There are times when there were famines for the word among your people, and here we have such access to the scriptures. Thank you that they make us wise unto salvation. They teach us about you, and they show us how to live holy lives for your glory. And I pray you would help us to understand the word tonight, to love it, to grow in our obedience to it, and to glorify God with it. Thank you for our other pastors in our area and our denomination and other churches that faithfully minister in your word to preach the gospel. Pray bless them. Think of our friends Bruce Chelta and Richard Thomas at Mount Calvary and these other ministries that work hard for your glory and seek to grow your people in Christ. Pray you would bless them and continue to preserve our churches through this time. Make us to know your love and your grace. As we close this day before you, Lord, we ask for your blessing, and we pray that you would help us to understand the word, to know your love, and to follow you. And we pray this for our youth as well, and thank you for your mercies, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The opening chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia Minor. And the last church he addresses is the church at Laodicea. Jesus' words to that church are well known. He says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. A lukewarm church that should be hot or cold comes under Jesus' correction. Now, the significance of that imagery is discovered in the historical location of the city. So Laodicea didn't have its own water supply. They had to pipe it in from nearby cities. So there was Colossae, 10 miles to the east. They had lots of cold, pure drinking water. And then there was Hierapolis, 6 miles to the north, which had hot springs famed for their healing power. So they'd pump in the hot water and they'd through the Roman aqueducts and they'd bring in the cold water. Problem is, when it travels 10 and 6 miles, by the time it gets to Laodicea, it's what? Lukewarm. It's got minerals in it from the aqueduct and the pipes that they used back then, the way they had the channels and the stones and what have you. So the water, they didn't have their own source, and what they brought in was not very good. It was neither hot nor cold. And Jesus says to the church, you're in that condition. He says to them, in fact, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Here was a church that lacked the essential resources it needed, didn't even know it. So bad was the situation that Jesus says, I'm at the door. I'm on the outside looking in. I stand knocking. If anybody lets me in, I'll come in and I'll restore to this church to its fellowship. But the church is complacent. It was self-sufficient and did not even know its own need. Well, tonight as we come to the book of Joel, in the opening verses we've seen it, and later verses that we'll read tonight, we'll pick up on this theme. Joel issues several calls to repent, like many prophets. But along with the calls to repent are calls to lament. He seems to be really trying to shake up an apathetic and complacent people. He is going after their hearts and trying to rouse them from a spiritual slumber, to bring them to the awareness of their sin, their callous to sin. And he's trying to peel off those layers and get them to waken spiritually. There are people who refuse to decide whom they will serve. And you think of Joshua's great call, choose you this day whom you will serve. This is a people that weren't choosing, but it's really a way of choosing against God. But they were apathetic. They were somewhat blind to their sin, and they were just floating along, not realizing their own danger. So here is a prophet, and God speaks through him and calls on this nation to reject their apathy and to decide for the Lord. In fact, this book, we'll look at it in the second half next week, where the language of multitudes in the valley of decision. It's the people that needs to decide for the Lord. Now, as to background, we know very little about Joel and the time in which he wrote. There's not a lot of biographical details here. It's not a lot of chronological details. We don't know exactly when this was in Israel's history. He does refer, as you noticed in the opening reading, to a locust invasion. That's not that helpful. There's no books that have survived, you know, famous locust invasions in Israel's history and the years in which they occur. We just don't have that. And so we are left to speculate somewhat about the time and circumstances of the book. Joel does refer to the priests, talks about the temple, so maybe that implies a southern location, the southern kingdom of Judah. If the temple is still in existence, then that's before the Babylonian exile or after they came back and rebuilt the temple. I'm going to think it's probably before the Babylonian exile, warning them of coming judgment like other prophets and calling on them to repent. But don't let the lack of historical knowledge put you off, because the message of the book, like of the whole Bible, is timeless and easily translates into the life of the church in any time and in any place. And again, I say the life of the church, Israel, the covenant people of God, we, the new Israel, the Israel of God. The prophets speak to us as they address the covenant people. And so what does the book highlight? Well, it talks about judgment that's come upon the covenant people, how they should respond, and what God will do for them when they repent. So you can see that's pretty easy then to translate into our own time in our own place. When it looks as if God has withdrawn his blessing, is perhaps disciplining his assembly, how should we respond, and what will God do for us when we repent? God rejects apathy towards sin. That's one of the unique contributions of this book, the ringing condemnation of apathy and the calls to heartfelt repentance and reformation. That's what Joel's getting after. And in order to bring that about, we really have two main thrusts of the book. God will cause mourning, and God will bring renewal. That is how God, therefore, through Joel, rejects apathy. So let's look at those two halves. We'll look at the first half this Lord's Day evening, the second half the next time we assemble. God causes mourning. This is chapter 1 through the middle of chapter 2, this first section ending at verse 17. And what jumps off the page for us immediately is the immediate judgment, the judgment that has already come upon this people and that is fresh in their memory. And this is the judgment of a locust plague. We read that in verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten, what the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten, and what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. The meaning of the Hebrew words is somewhat uncertain exactly which locusts these refer to, but you get the impression, don't you? Wave after wave after wave of locusts that have come through and stripped the land of all of its resources. Verse 7 mentions that. The vines have been laid waste, the fig trees ruined. It's even stripped off the bark. It's just like a whole horde of these things, one after another, have come in and decimated the land. Now, that sounds like a bother, but it's more than just a bother. Israel's economy is mainly agricultural. These are farmers. These are people who use the land to produce what they need to live or to sell in order to gain what they do not have. So when these insects come in with their insatiable appetite and strip off all the green vegetation, you don't have anything left for the people. You don't have anything left for the livestock. In fact, even worship has been affected. Look again at verse 9. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. Remember, some of the offerings you were to bring at the tabernacle and temple were based on agricultural produce. So because of this judgment that has come upon the land, the people are losing their natural resources, their worship has been affected, and the result is despair, grief, and the erosion of joy. Now, I think when you look at a situation like that, it's really not out of the realm of a possibility to ask, okay, is that what we are facing in our own day and age? A natural disaster, so to speak, that's greatly affected economy and even affected what goes on in God's house in terms of worship. When it comes to a theology of judgment in the Bible, you do have times where God told certain prophets, okay, this event is the judgment of God. We've got one right here. We don't have that much guidance in our day and age in terms of specific situations. There's no one that God is going to come to now and say, okay, COVID, yes, that is a judgment because of sins A, B, and C. We have the completed Bible, and so therefore God doesn't speak directly one-to-one that way through prophets in this day and age. Here's what we do have. God at times says, look, these kinds of events, those are judgments I sent. So when you read the book of Revelation, it talks about similar judgments, and God says those things are going to happen throughout the course of redemptive history until I come again. So this is the kind of thing God may do in disciplining a people or a nation. We have the word of God to guide us in terms of which sins we should repent of and ask God to forgive us of. When this thing first hit, there were articles coming out. Okay, yes, this is the judgment of God, and here's what it's for. My struggle as I read those was they always seemed to be very selective. So certain authors said, yeah, it's got to be these judgments, A, B, and C. And it was the kinds of things they're normally talking about. And then other authors would say, well, it's judgments D, E, and F. And again, the kinds of issues they already seem concerned about. I feel like it's easy in times of distress to say it's the judgment of God, and we just kind of pick our pet issues and our soapbox issues, which is not to say they're not serious issues. I'm not being dismissive of them. But I think what we should do at any time is say, okay, God, is this a visitation of your judgment? Not all negative circumstances are. Remember John 9, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Jesus said, nobody. I let him be born blind so I could heal him and show you the glory of God. Much like Rick prayed, you know, I raise up rulers to show my power through them. God does things at times merely to demonstrate his character not as a direct judgment about sin. But I do think when we are afflicted, and when the afflictions of others cause the interruption of worship, it is good to go before the Lord and say, all right, God, search our hearts and search our assembly and show us mercy for what we have done, because it has affected even the life of the people of God. And so that's as we come into the next section of Joel. That's exactly what you find the prophet doing. Look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. Joel says, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land at the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. When judgment comes, the people should respond with lamentation, with repentance, with reformation, and begging God to stave off his judgment. And we say Joel's getting after, you know, removing apathy, because he uses very descriptive language here. It's not just, hey, you know, say you're sorry and let's move on. Put on sackcloth. There's some afflicting going on here. So the very clothes these people are wearing to remind them of their finitude and their sinfulness. They're to wail. Those who are leaders in worship are to set the example and take the lead and stay before the Lord in times of mourning and in fasting and in asking God for his mercy. Some of those prayer services have happened over the past few months, organized by various churches, times of fasting, good attitude to keep before the Lord as we pray individually, and of course as we pray as an assembly too, begging God for his mercy. And if the people do so, then perhaps future judgments will be staved off. That's kind of the implication there. If the people return to me in repentance and reformation, then perhaps there will be no more judgments. Now, continuing to go through the chapter, future judgments, coming judgments, are described as the day of the Lord. Look at verse 15. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. This is where God is warning, okay, if the reformation and repentance don't take place, then there's going to be another time of judgment. And God describes this as the day of the Lord. Now, what is the day of the Lord? Let me give you a simple definition and a few details on this, because we've already seen it once when we were going through 1 Thessalonians. We're going to see it again in 2 Thessalonians, and it comes up frequently in the prophets. So good to define the day of the Lord. The simple definition is this: the occasion when Yahweh, God, the covenant God, actively intervenes to punish sin that has come to a climax. Any period of time where God actively moves to bring about judgment on sin that has come to a climax. God often uses language in the scripture of, okay, you're piling up sins for the day of wrath. You know, the Canaanites living in the land, they needed to fill up the measure of their sins. Romans 2, you have a hard heart, you're impenitent, you're piling up wrath against yourself for the day of wrath and judgment. So God talks about, you know, these people groups, they pile up sins, and it gets to a point known to God, and he says, all right, now I'm going to visit in judgment. When God actively intervenes in that way, it is a day of the Lord. Now, sometimes the phrase refers to events that are connected with the end of time. So one day there's going to be a day that comes, and that will be the final day. 2 Peter 3:10 describes it like this: but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. But pretty hard to get around those details and see anything else taking place after that. When that day comes, everything's over. That's judgment, and eternity is here. But there are other times in scripture when this phrase pops up and it appears to refer to smaller or closer events. Now, they are still visitations of God's judgment, days of the Lord, so to speak, but they do not result in the end of the world. And we'll see a couple of those in the very next chapter, an example of God saying, okay, this judgment that's coming upon you, that's a day of the Lord. I'm visiting the people in judgment. There are many days of the Lord before finally one day there is going to be the day of the Lord. Now you might wonder, well, how do I know the difference? You just have to read the context, and it's not always easy to tell which one is in view. Both tend to use pretty strong language. Now, not all strong language always means the actual end of the world. We use that language when we talk about somebody who has earth-shattering news. You don't mean that literally, but you mean it's really, really important. And then one of these days, there is actually going to be an earth-shattering event. Now, here's the thing. Those are the details to help you read the Bible and learn the concept. But here's the thing we really need to know for our lives. In Israel, false prophets twisted this concept of the day of the Lord and led the people to believe that if they were simply God's chosen people, hey, you're in the covenant people, you're Israelites, guess what? You are good to go on the day of the Lord. And the real prophets arise to say, that's a lie. Amos 5:18 says, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. So there were some people tried to hint at this in the message this morning, saying, oh yeah, let the day of the Lord come. Let's bring judgment on all those ungodly nations out there. And the prophets said, those ungodly attitudes are right here. And the fact that you're an Israelite and inheriting the covenant blessing does not mean you are a true Israelite who is safe from the judgment of God. That's why we make those distinctions that I had the privilege of making this morning. My daughter and many other children of believers are baptized in infancy. That's rightly done. They are added to the visible people of God as a sign that God is making them promises, offering the covenant to them. But I'd be a foolish parent to say, all right, my job's done. No, and they must be told of those promises and taught those promises and called to believe in those promises so that one day they embrace that covenant for themselves and know the Savior and profess faith and thus show themselves to be true Israelites. And that was the breakdown that happened in Israel. Happens in the church all the time, something we almost always must be on guard against. And so the prophets come and say, you need to look within. Do you know the Lord? Is there true faith, repentance, and reformation? Because if not, and we have this, you know, majority population of people that don't know the Lord and aren't following the Lord and the covenant people, there's going to be judgment. And by the way, before we move on, if you were just to skim over verses 16 through 20, where it returns to talking about the devastation of the locust plague, the language there might indicate that the locust plague that had already passed was itself a day of the Lord. So one judgment has come, but another judgment is past. Or excuse me, but another judgment is coming. Let's look at that judgment in the time we have remaining this evening. Look at chapter 2. Let me read once again the opening verses for chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains. A large and a mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times and never will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses, they gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops like a crackling fire consuming stubble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each marches straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses like thieves. They enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? Here is another judgment soon to come upon the Lamb. Now, here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What kind of judgment is this? So in the first chapter, we had a locust plague. Pretty clear that it's a locust plague based on what's said in chapter 1, verse 4. But if you notice the description in chapter 1, the locust plague was also called a nation and an army. So it sounds like you got a locust plague described with national militaristic language. You come to the second chapter. Now you've got the locust language again. They're scaling the walls. They're going through every house, every building. They're covering the sky and blotting out the sun. But you also have stronger, I would say, emphasis on the militaristic language. In fact, verse 11 calls them an army, and the Lord is the head of his army. So what do you have? You got a locust plague in chapter 1 described like an army. You got an army in chapter 2 described like a locust plague. Or is it a locust plague described like an army again? Or maybe the locust plague in chapter 1 was really an army. You see what I'm getting at? How are we supposed to cut this? I think it's probably locust plague chapter 1 described like an army. So then real army invaders, foreign invaders coming in chapter 2, but described like a locust plague in order to do what? Link up the two judgments together and show that it is the Lord that is bringing about both. And that idea is directly stated in verse 11, where again it says, the Lord thunders at the head of his army. The day of the Lord is great. Who can endure it? Now, if we cut that differently, that's okay. If you see, well, army in one and army in two, that's fine. But the point is to say this: one judgment has come, the people must repent. If they don't, another judgment is coming. And so how does Joel address the people? Same exact way as he did in chapter 1, a call to repentance. Look at verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. So once again, the prophet issues a call to repentance. But notice here, he digs down even deeper. You know, in the first call, he got to the heart. And he said, you know, put that sackcloth on and rend that heart and get to know me here. But it's even deeper here. You know, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord. So notice he wants to be careful they don't get too caught up in the outward expressions. It's the rending of the heart that matters before God. And if you wonder, what does heartfelt repentance, what does true repentance and sorrow over sin look like? There's a good imagery. Rending the heart like you would rend a garment. That's what matters most. But notice, though, it doesn't obviate the outward expressions. They are to fast, and they are to weep, and they are to mourn. You could do all that as a show, but what God is saying is these inward attitudes are going to express themselves in this kind of activity. And so God is saying, let's peel off the layers of apathy. Let's shake this up spiritually, and let's return to the Lord. But don't miss this, though. This appeal to God's character. Are they to return to the Lord and say, wow, we're going to return, but man, who knows if this is going to work out well? No, he says, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity, meaning God often softens the punishment that he's threatened and perhaps even does not send it at all. Who knows? Or the idea is perhaps he may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. In other words, you need to repent, but you need to trust in the Lord's character. He's gracious. And you need to have hope for the future. Again, I hope I've impressed this upon you. The God of the Old Testament is not the angry, mean God, and we got to get to the New Testament to find the nice, forgiving God. The God of the Old Testament is terrible in his wrath, and I hope from 2 Thessalonians 1, it's clear the God of the New Testament is terrible in his wrath, because they're the same God. But the God of the Old and the New Testaments is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. In fact, that language there in verse 13, that's right out of Exodus 34, which is how God revealed himself to Moses after the sin of the golden calf. So enough with this idea of, oh, Old Testament, you just got to do all these works and obey all these laws and try to get God to be on your side. We always need to be zealous to obey God. But because he first loved us and obeyed in our place and is gracious and compassionate and merciful, that gives you a God to return to when you repent, and he gives hope for the future. And I close with this tonight. When the people do that, when the apathy ends, then there will be hope for merciful response. Look at verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bridegroom her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the portico and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? You get everybody together. You make this first priority to repent. And what might happen? Verse 18, which starts the next section. This is where we'll pick it up next time. Then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. If they repent, then he returns to them. So in conclusion, I think during times like this in which we live, something that's affecting all people indiscriminately, both Christians and non-Christians alike, it's always good for the church to take inventory. God, show us what we've done. How have we not followed your word? Forgive us of our sins. Always to repent before God. If this is merely a hard providence, God's not going to link it directly to something we've done. It's just a trial to teach us to depend, for us to depend on him. Then we seek him for his mercy. We beg him for his grace. And we rest in him. We trust in him. We try to use this time to the best of our ability to worship our God, to love others, and to grow in grace. And we rest in a God who's merciful and compassionate. So let's give him our thanks this evening. Father in heaven, we do thank you again for your mercy.